So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, started with the handoff, so to speak, from John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus. Essentially with the Lord Jesus' baptism. And I was going to take a chapter at a time. Well, here we are in Matthew chapter 26. Verses 36 to 38. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Let's read the rest of the passage. We're not going to deal with more than this, but let's read the rest of it. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So I have a very simple outline today, just two main points. First of all, Jesus goes to Gethsemane, and secondly, Jesus is distressed. Very simple. But there's a lot of profundity here. This is the entirety, in one sense, of the gospel story is compressed here into Gethsemane. The entirety of the gospel story is compressed into Gethsemane. First of all, Jesus goes to Gethsemane. Notice the first phrase of verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane was a garden, evidently, on the east side of Jerusalem as you head toward the Mount of Olives. It was a normal place for them to go. Matthew does not say that, but Luke does. Luke 22:39 says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed." That's crucial. Don't necessarily always want to bring in the other gospel accounts, seeing that they hang together. It's important to say Matthew said what he said, all that he said, and only what he said for a purpose. But it's crucial here that we note that this was a place that he would normally go to. He would be in the city, and then he would go out to the Mount of Olives, or to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Why is this critical? Because he knew that Judas knew that he would come there. He knew. And Judas knew that he would come there. We know this phrase. He comes out of the upper room discourse, the Last Supper, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. We get that. Judas knew that he was going. Is this some kind of a suicide pact? All he had to do was not go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Hello? So let me put this in terms of our Genesis passage. The Father is slaying the Son. The Father who has said at His baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is My beloved Son," is here offering His Son up. And the Son knows it, and He goes willingly. Isaiah 53. He bruised Him. Who is the He? Jehovah God. He put Him to grief. He made Him an offering for sin. The Father is slaying the Son. Romans 8:32. He delivered Him up for us all. This is the delivering. The Lord Jesus here is the Lamb that is going without a bleat. The Son is going obediently to Golgotha. Gethsemane is the road to Golgotha, and He knows it. He could have avoided this, not just tonight, indefinitely. He understands all the pieces that are in play. He knew that Judas was going to betray Him. He knows that the rulers, the priest, high priestly class, was ready to get their hands on Him. All He had to do, at least for this day, was not go to the Garden of Gethsemane. But then, all He had to do to not get into this place was not go to Jerusalem, right? He's already come to Jerusalem. And before He came, He said, "The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem and will be killed." A couple days ago, He said, 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up. The Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom. He is seeing the Father's will. He is following the Father's will. It's not suicide to not do the unusual when it's got clearly God's will. I don't mean to opine here, but I'll just opine a little bit. If you are, you know, old and infirm, it's not wrong to say, "Don't resuscitate me if I go into cardiac arrest." You hear that? The same things the Lord Jesus here is saying. The Lord Jesus, God the Father, is taking me on this path. It's not wrong for me to not go to Gethsemane. That's a couple of negatives there, but you get what I'm saying. He could have easily just not done His usual thing. He walks the path the Father gives Him. The purpose then, not only then, to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He comes here at this hour to pray. He comes to the place He says, sit with me here while I go pray there. It's a very open statement. Now here we are. I'm going to go pray. I mean, this is a large passage. We could have dealt with all of it. But this is the Lord Jesus coming to Gethsemane and coming to this place and his response in this time. His response is to pray. The Lord Jesus, so often we see, he prays in a solitary manner. Here, it's a very open thing. I'm going to pray. There is a lesson for us here. Don't be afraid to acknowledge prayer. Now, I will set you up. I can say that for you. If you do that in an unbelieving setting. I remember one time we had bigwigs in from Navair Systems Command, and they were going to have an evening soiree, and one of the bigwigs said to me, you know, we're going to have this, you want to come tonight? And I said, no, this is prayer meeting night. Well, you know, you put a target on your back. But it's the right thing to say, I'm going to pray. You don't have to hide that. First of all. Secondly, don't fail to set time aside. That in a certain sense is going to be the theme of this sermon. But don't fail to set time aside to pray. The Lord Jesus had been teaching, exhorting, giving perspective to his disciples who still didn't get it clearly. We understand that. He had just said to Peter and the disciples, you know, I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they all said, well, not me. They didn't get it. He could have continued to follow up, you know, shake them a little bit more. He doesn't. There's a time to stop and pray. Stop and pray. It's no longer teaching, exhorting. Stops and he prays. You need to learn that. There will never be enough time in our day. It doesn't just happen. We need to stop and pray. Carve out time to pray. Second, Jesus is distressed. It says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. There are depths here that we cannot plumb. This is the God-man, and he is exceedingly distressed. We need, however, to do all we can to understand this. First of all, he takes James and John and Peter, the same ones that he had taken with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration, those then that were closest to him. This is not some business succession strategy. Well, I'm going to be gone. I've got to make sure that there are some guys here that can carry on. Pretty soon, James is going to be gone, too. You could say that he's holding James even closer. He wants James with him up in glory. It's not just a business strategy. It's love. You could say that in this situation, he keeps his friends close and the Father closer as he goes on to pray, takes these three men that are especially close to him. He has loving relationships of a special sort, and then he goes on to pray. Probably, he says, a stone's throw in that one of the Gospels. So, what's that? How far can you throw? 50 yards or so? The second subpoint of this would be that Jesus, how else do you say it? Jesus is pained to the heart. What does that sound like? Let me characterize it something like this. Jesus is overwhelmed. Psalm 69, which, if you're reading the machine with us, clearly a messianic psalm. It has later on it in it specifics. Zeal for your house has consumed me. It makes it clearly a messianic psalm. Begins with, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow." In the second set of statements, it says that he is sorrowful to death. It's the same word as is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 42. Verses 5 and 6. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me." There is a depth of despair that, or darkness being overwhelmed that we potentially cannot readily understand. We have need to attempt. But let us step back a little bit and take the point of view that certainly many unbelievers have taken, and worthwhile to take this tack. Many men have faced death and not flinched. Why this agony? Why this agony? Let me answer that with this. It is here. It is here that God laid sin on his son for the long walk to Golgotha. There's no other explanation for this depth of sorrow. I'm sorrowful to death. It's as if all of a sudden he is just inundated. Listen to Genesis 22:6. You have to be able to take this as a parallel passage. God, who speaks directly to Abraham over and over and over in Genesis, says to Abraham, "You know that son I gave you? The one that you love, your only son? I want you to take him to this mountain that I'll tell you about. I want you to kill him." So Abraham, there's no hesitation. Abraham takes him to the foot of that mountain. And in verse 6, it says, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son." Let me suggest to you that this Gethsemane is the laying of the wood on Isaac, his son. And it's not the top of the mountain. He puts Isaac on the wood there. But at the bottom of the mountain, he puts the wood on Isaac. The sin that is the sin of all of the ones for whom the Lord Jesus is dying are being laid on the Lord Jesus at this time. The end was not in doubt. Abraham didn't know what was going to happen. Although he says, we will come back. He had a promise. He says, I was given this son by promise. Hebrews says, he believed that he could be raised again from the dead. So he was just performing. The end was not in doubt for the Lord Jesus, but the wait. Let me give you a short quote from Calvin on this. It says, he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God, the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. And because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with their enormous weight. This is not Calvary. This is Gethsemane. I'm sorrowful to death. The weight of sin is crushing me. We have to see here. You see what I'm saying? The gospel, the entirety of the gospel is here. We see here the Father's hatred of sin to afflict his own son. When we see the Lord Jesus up on the cross, he's passive by that time. He can't get down. He still has free movement coming to Gethsemane. He could, in some sense, run away. But here, he is the willing sacrifice, and the weight of sin comes upon him, and we see him struggling with it. We see the Father's hatred of sin to afflict his own son. It's not a sham hatred. It's a real hatred of sin. This is my beloved son. We must see sin ourselves in the same fashion. It's not a sham hatred. It's not a fake fight. This is not some tournament with nice wooden lances that shiver and we go on and we get accolades. Sin kills. We must not make believe to hate and run from sin. This is crushing the Savior. We see the Father's hatred of sin. But then secondly, we see the grace and the love and the mercy that he afflicts his son for sin. He's not afflicting the ones that he's going to save. Instead, he's afflicting what? His only beloved son. If that hatred of sin is real, that mercy is real. We can't just make this about some dirge for sin. Mercy is real for sinners. Sin is this horror that will take us down to the depths of hell. Mercy is a real thing which is offered freely. When we doubt, we have great need to see that the Father lays sin upon his own son. Just because he will save sinners. If you fled to Christ, He will save you. Now we need to see something of who is the Lord Jesus in this church. We've attempted to step back and say, well, he could have stayed away from Gethsemane. We need to step back and say, who is this one who experiences such devastation in the garden? We know abstractly that he is God and that he is man. Let's make sure that we understand that he's not just God in man's shape. God knows no boundaries of space and time. The Lord Jesus comes to the garden, comes cheek by jowl to sin, and he is crushed. He is not just God. Let's get that straight. He is the God-man. He's coming close to sin as the sin-bearer, and he suffers the pangs of hell. You hear that? What is it that the Lord Jesus suffers? Well, he suffers, we call it the wrath of God. It is hell itself. The wrath of God, which is, I abandon you forever. I have this hatred of all that you are. And the closeness of that is weighing on the Lord Jesus. We have to see that the Lord Jesus is real man as well as real God. He comes to this place and is borne down. We will not either understand nor profit from the Garden of Gethsemane unless we see that. The Lord Jesus is walking by faith. That's why we follow in his footsteps in every way. He's walking by faith here. There's the horror of sin, the weight of sin. And let me say it, the aloneness. Of separation from his Father. So Jesus' temptation then is real. It's not sham. Just I'm saying, sin is not sham. Mercy is not sham. Temptation is not sham. Hebrews says he had to be made like his brethren. Hebrews 2:17, verse 18 of Hebrews 2. He himself was tempted in what he suffered. Arrow to Gethsemane. He was tempted in what he suffered. Therefore, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We have great need to see this. This is not just, oh, well, we see these things that the Lord Jesus went through. Isn't that neat? I have great need to know who the Lord Jesus is because I have great need likewise. He understands your temptation and mine. This weight of sin was not like, well, you know, I have these barbells over here and I pick them up. It's not external. It's not external. It was at that moment his. somebody in Sunday school quoted 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. What was the Lord Jesus experiencing? The weight of sin. Lord Jesus has been there. We fall. Let me, before we move on, put one thing aside that hopefully will be useful for us. And deal with something in the negative. What was the Lord Jesus not dealing with? Now, we already dealt with the fact that Jesus has walked to Gethsemane. Prior, he has said to Judas, go do what you need to do. He knows that Judas is coming with people to arrest him. And he has said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe be, essentially, to the one by whom. It is beyond wickedness what Judas does. And that wickedness has reverberated down through the centuries. So much so that Christians have been called Jew haters because of what Judas does. And those that he invoked had, did to the Lord Jesus. So there is, there is this venom that very readily can come out against the wickedness, the betrayal, the treachery, the unfairness. Judas is nourished, nursed, taught, brought along by the Lord Jesus. And he, as it proves to be, the snake in the grass, the one who turns on his own master. Let me back up from that and make this statement. Sin is always inherently unfair. Sin is always unfair. The Lord Jesus is not worrying about Judas. He's kind to Judas. He could have readily exposed him on the way out of the door. He doesn't even do that. In the upper room, he just says, somebody is going to betray me. In the Gospel of John, John has to worm it out of him. He says, it's the one that I give sop to, and then he gives it to Judas. And he just says in the larger setting, somebody's going to, and then he says to Judas, do what you have to do. They don't know what it's all about. He is not pointing the finger, venomous, angry. Can you imagine? The Lord Jesus is not angry at Judas for his betrayal. He sees this as the Lord's doing for him, and Judas is a part of that. Is it unfair? It's horrible. We often think to ourselves, I could deal with it but there's some kind of a God in the abstract going on there for us. But it's never God in the abstract. even though there's always God's providence. The Lord Jesus brings it together, and we saw that. The Son of Man goes as it's written of Him, but... So there is this absolute ordination of God that the Son of Man be killed and that Judas do it, but Judas is absolutely responsible. And you and I are in the middle of that. When something happens to us, we know that God has done it, but there is this hook. Because it's always sin and it's always somebody. Therefore, God's dealings with us, because in the context of sin, often appear to be unfair. And we're caught in the middle of that, lashing out at whom? Well, ultimately at God. Well, it's because there's this one right beside us that is clearly sinning against me. Who has ordained it for my good? Genesis 22, verse 1, we read it. God ordains a test of Abraham. Orders him to what? Kill his own son. Where's the child protective services now? At least take the son away for a while until this urge passes, right? Where's the class that Abraham was supposed to take before he had a son so that he wouldn't do such dastardly things to his own son as to kill him? Need some more parenting classes. We get all up in arms because of the unfairness of it all. And really what we're up in arms about is God, who has done it. You go kill your son. We have to separate the results of the situation from the fact of the situation. God is the source of it. The Lord Jesus was not... He didn't have a problem with that. Judas was a snake in the grass. That was not the Lord Jesus' problem. He is crushed, but not by Judas' treachery. No. You and I are usually caught there, aren't we? We need to see the Lord Jesus and get beyond that. This was the Lord Jesus, this was the Father's doing. God is the source of the situation. I must face this. Still extremely difficult. He is sorrowful to death. Now here's the next part of it. I go to the one who caused it. The Lord Jesus is not just crushed by circumstances. He is going to pray. Isn't he? And he's not just lamenting. He's not just venting. Jesus goes to his Father. Goes to the one who presents him with God. I tell you, we have things to learn here. For us, so often, my life is not what I expected. Friends have not been true. My workmates have sinned against me again and again. We see that God takes a saint home in an untimely what seems to us to be an untimely manner. Why should these children be without a father? We say. There are real results of God's dealing. Why should these disciples be bereft, rudderless, left to sin? This is what's going to happen, right? They're going to stumble, betray the Master. Even though he warned them, that's what's going to happen. There are real results here. But Jesus is not struggling with the sin that has brought this on. And you and I have got to deal with that fairness and rightness issue. And then we can come to the grief itself. Then we go to the Father as the Lord Jesus does. Then we say, there's a good outcome. The Lord Jesus absolutely knew that. He was crushed. He was in the dark. He knew there was a good outcome. Abraham was in the dark. He says to the ones at the bottom of the hill, we'll worship, we'll come back. He didn't know how. That was a problem. The Lord Jesus was crushed. In some sense, he didn't know how anymore. He knew there would be death and resurrection. He could not see it at all. But there was the promise. He shall see his seed. There would be good outcome. Abraham had the same thing. God had promised again and again and again. When he called him in Haran, In Genesis 12, he promised him that he would have a seed. And then later he says, in Isaac, your seed will be called. So in 15 and 17, Abraham has a promise. And so when he comes through this one, and God gives him a ram instead of his son, we see that he makes a promise again, and he swears by himself. That's the promise. It's just a reiteration of the same promise. That's the promise, as I noted, that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 6. When God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. What's the promise? It's the same promise. It's reiterated. It's underscored. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's Abraham. The writer of the Hebrews saying that's each one of us. That's the Lord Jesus. It wasn't in some kind of a grit your teeth fashion. We need to see that. But what's the Lord Jesus' response in a great need? Well, we've begun to see that. His response is to pray. There is I have attempted to reiterate prior to this the reality of sin, and that it's not a sham setting. We need to understand as well, as we begin to see that the Lord Jesus is a real man and that he is bowed down to the earth with the weight. And we've said already that the Lord Jesus can help those who are tempted. Do we understand the reality of this temptation that we're talking about here? We say to ourselves, you know, I'm in my quiet time and I see a verse of promise and I say, wow, that's great. And then somehow But we say to ourselves, I got that. You know, I have somehow appropriated that, or I have learned that. What we need to actually learn by the fact of the Lord Jesus crushing is that that's not the case. Why was the Lord Jesus crushed? Was he not strong? Did he not understand his Father? Did he not know the promise? Did he not appropriate the promise? It's inherent in the, call it the human condition. It's not the human sinful condition in his case, but certainly the human condition. It's the human finite condition. In this world, we do not appropriate, in the sense of putting our arms all the way around truth. We do not, in that sense, appropriate truth. If that were the case, and here's my proof here, that the Lord Jesus is crushed in the garden, you and I are still crushed in circumstances, sometimes our own sin, and sometimes not. And it's not the case that we don't know truths. But I will say that we have a superficial relationship sometimes to truth. We think that we got it. And so my application is, step back from this got it mentality. Truth is much bigger than my got it mentality. Truth, God Himself, the Lord Jesus that we are united to in faith, are infinite. We are called on in what you might call real time to cling in exercise of that faith, in new realizations of that truth, in new givings of strength that God alone gives. And let me say that on the back side of that, we say, oh, now I understand more clearly, more deeply, more in the innermost man, those things that I actually understood, but not in the same way. My got it was real, but not as real as it is now. Those things that are ours in Christ are so much bigger than our little got it. Proof, Lord Jesus crushed. Proof that crushing is our template to go to Him. He has been tempted. He is real man then and now. We are called on, if we hear the Scriptures, to say He is the one that I can go to. He was crushed by the Father. He went to the Father. I can go likewise. I must. Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us go to that throne of grace. Is that what the Lord Jesus was doing? He was going in the moment of being crushed. He was going prospectively, knowing that there was further crushing coming. You and I have great need to go in both of those circumstances. The Father is crushing us. Oh, well, I think I'll just go to bed early tonight and maybe it'll get all better. I'll brazen it out. No, we go to the Father now for grace. I have a great temptation coming. Go to the Father. Bear me up. I do not hear this. I do not have strength. You hear that? I do not have strength. Luke says, when it says that he prayed and he sweat as it were great drops of blood. Hebrews says, and he prayed with crying. That means almost yelling and tears. And it says that he was heard. Luke says that he was strengthened. You and I have need of strengthening. Will we come? Or do we continue to hang back and rely on the fact, well, I'm a believer, I'll be given strength. In the moment of temptation, prospectively, we must be going. That is a huge amount of our problem.